We have now come in chapter 7 of the great book of Ecclesiastes to the center point in this great exposition of wisdom. And what the wise man does here is really to set before us now some of the great principles of the wisdom of God as over against the wisdom of the world. And then, at the end of this passage, he draws certain conclusions that rest upon these great precepts. So tonight we want to divide this passage into these two sections. First of all, the principles, and secondly, the conclusions. Now, the first thing he tells us is that the wise man realizes that a good name is better than precious ointment. Precious ointment in the biblical times was a sign of wealth and prosperity. It was a costly thing. And what the wise man is saying is that one's honor and integrity, what we would call integrity of character, is far more important from a wise man's perspective than success and material blessing. In my former congregation in New Zealand, there was a man who had been engaged in the building industry. He had built houses and even small factories and the like, but he experienced a series of disastrous business reverses and was required by law, finally, to declare himself bankrupt. It's my understanding that under New Zealand law, when a man declares himself bankrupt, his home and a few private possessions are not touched by the law, but everything else is, and it is disposed of, and his creditors are given a certain percentage on the dollar of what is owed. And because of circumstances, he was forced to submit to this legal procedure. Well, after that, he went back into business again and worked very hard, and God began to bless his labors. As a matter of fact, he even began to prosper. And one of the things he made up his mind to do was, despite the law, he would, if it took him the rest of his life, repay all of his creditors. And so he set up a schedule and began to repay them in small installments until finally, within a few years, every single thing that he had owed to begin with was paid. And I remember talking to him about it one time, and I said, "Why did you do it?" And he said, "Well, the thing that counts the most for me is a good name." He was a Dutch immigrant to New Zealand. He was well known for his adherence to the Reformed faith. He didn't want anyone in the Hutt Valley, as we called it. There's a lower hut and there's an upper hut. Sometimes, amusingly, it is said they're the two largest huts in the world. One of them has several thousand, and so does the other. But anyway, he didn't want anyone in the Hutt Valley to have any doubt that a Christian had a good name. And I happen to know that that's exactly the effect of it. Just as you would smell a sweet aroma if I opened some precious ointment here, so his name was a precious ointment in the whole business community of the Hutt Valley in New Zealand, because he put character above precious ointment. Now, the second thing that Solomon tells us here is that sorrow is more profitable, a thing better to be desired than laughter. Indeed, that it is better to think of one's death day than one's birthday, and indeed, to go to the house of mourning rather than the house of mirth. Now, this is the exact opposite of the wisdom of the world. The wisdom of the world is that we need as much entertainment and diversion as possible. and that it is truly good to have some kind of an escapist attitude because of the sorrows of this life. And that is why entertainment, and especially comedy and laughs, is such a big business. I read somewhere that in our grandparents' day, the one thing that was never discussed was sex. But death was commonly accepted in a realistic way. People did not die out of sight in those days. They died at home, very much like the patriarchs in the Bible, and they would call the family around the bed, and there would be a last farewell. I've been a minister 32 years, and I've only seen that once. I saw it in a Christian family in New Zealand, and it was a memorable and beautiful occasion. Grandmother was ready to go and be with the Lord, and the whole family was gathered there, and it was a farewell. But we hide death today and talk about sex. Everybody hears about sex all the time, but death, we don't mention that. We've turned it exactly the opposite way around. Death is the unmentionable subject. And so you see how pleasure-oriented we are today, and how we hate to really come to grips with the element of sorrow and grief and the reality of death. Well, evidently, it was already getting that way in Solomon's day, for he says, this is wisdom. It is better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting. Sorrow is better than laughter. And the mind of a wise man is in the house of mourning, while the mind of the fools is in the house of pleasure. Now, why would he say a thing like that? He would say it because there is no lasting benefit from going to the house of laughter. If there's anything I can't stand anymore, it is situation comedy, USA version on television. I can't stand it. It just drives me up the wall. It's not funny. It is absolutely horrifying and pathetic. It really shows you how sick we are as a society. It really is. Because that's not life. It has nothing to do with the reality of life. But a funeral does. And as a Christian minister, I can say that I've never felt more inspired by the gospel of Jesus Christ in 32 years in the ministry more than at a funeral. That's always when I feel the glory of the Christian faith and its power the most. Because it is the Christian and nobody else in this world that can stand there and look death in the face and the grave and know that there's an answer. Because there isn't any other answer except the one that we have in Jesus Christ. For only Jesus Christ has overcome death, and only Jesus Christ will raise the dead back out of their graves. I remember a woman in one of my congregations, she was past 90, a retired missionary from China. And every day in Wichita, Kansas, she went out on foot to bring the gospel to little Chinese children. I was amazed at how many Chinese people there were in Wichita, Kansas. I never dreamed there were that many, but she found them all. And she would go and talk to them in Mandarin. She knew Mandarin Chinese. And a lot of the Chinese people in Wichita don't know English. They only know Mandarin. And she went to teach the little children. She was a remarkable lady. Truly she was. Well, one day I got word that her sister died. Her sister was about her age. She was past 90 already. And her sister was way up there too. And she died. And I went to her to give her condolences. And right away she corrected me. She said, oh no, she said, the best is yet to be. This is not a day to be sorrowful. This is a day to be joyful. For she, her sister, has the victory. Well, now what Solomon is saying here is that we need to look at the realities of life. And if we have God's wisdom, we can come to grips with them. And the escapist mentality, which is to get away from reality into the imaginary world, of the stand-up situation comics and the like is really detrimental to Christian living. Now, the third thing that Solomon says is that wise people always take the long view of the realities of life. They're never in a hurry. They don't want to come to a premature conclusion. The end of a matter is better than its beginning. More important is the idea. The end of a matter is more important than the beginning. And patience of spirit is better than haughtiness of spirit. I remember some months ago now that we saw a few of these people on our television news that had won millions of dollars in one of the great state lotteries. And by the way, what a tragedy that that disaster has also come upon the Republic. Having lived in New Zealand where everybody and their brother gamble on everything, I always thought how nice that we don't have that in the U.S. of A. We certainly didn't used to have it, but now it's coming in almost every state, and it's a terrible disease once it gets a hold of people. Believe me, it is. Well, anyway, we saw these people who had just won millions of dollars in the great state lotteries, and you heard them say, oh, it's not going to change me. No, sir, it's not going to change me at all. I'm even going to keep my job. And I'm going to use that money for a good purpose. Well, I remember once seeing a program where somebody went back to see how those people like that were a few years later, and I'll tell you this, it did change them. Oh, yes, it changed them all right, and not for the better either. It was usually a very devastating history that followed in the wake of this sort of thing. You see, the end is more important than the beginning. Far better to start with a very humble subsistence, persevere in the way of the Lord, and have His blessing than to start that way and end in disaster. And if we know anything at all about the realities of this world, we ought to be able to see that. Look at the terrible way in which these jet-set people end up with ruined lives. Several marriages, terrible disasters. And then look at some of God's people who plod along in the ways of the Lord, and He blesses them. This is God's wisdom. Consider the end of the thing and not just the beginning. Another principle of wisdom is this. Don't say, why is it that the former days were better than these? Now, we're tempted to do that today. We're tempted to say, oh boy, I wish we could get back to the good old days. But were they so good? I thought the 1930s were pretty nice, but I was a kid. My parents tell me they weren't so nice. That was the Depression. That was the Dust Bowl. Was it really so much nicer then than it is now? You young people, you're growing up today under the threat of the H-bomb. And they tell me that all over America today, young people, because their parents have given them no roots, no foundation for life, they think about the H-bomb until they go crazy, and they go sometimes and commit suicide to escape from the pressure. That's happening today. Does that mean that the world today is a lot worse than it was in our day? Well, let me tell you, I felt just the same on the eve of the Second World War when I saw the ominous darkening cloud of Nazi Germany on the horizon. A couple of years ago, when I was over in Holland with Jack Peterson, after we had done our work as a committee, I had a chance to go with some Dutch friends down into Belgium. And so we went down to a place called Bastogne. If any of you watch this series on the Second World War on the educational channel on television, you may have seen this place recently. It was called Bastogne, where they had the Battle of the Bulge. in World War II, one of the great battles of World War II. Well, I went down there and I saw the place and I went into the museum. And in that museum, they had all of the different uniforms displayed on lifelike mannequins in a kind of showcase. And then in this panoramic building along the walls, they had a painting of what the battle scene looked like. And it was so real that it almost looked like it was happening. And then over on the side of the room there, they had on display all of the different weapons used by both the Germans and the Americans. And I went over and looked. And my heart sank. And I felt sick at the pit of my stomach. And I said to myself, "Oh Lord God, what a sad thing it is to see what man has come to. How much human ingenuity has been put into different ways that men can kill one another." And I said to myself, there's nobody living today under the H-bomb that could have possibly felt any worse than those poor German boys as they faced those terrible weapons. Or those American boys that faced those terrible German weapons. Just as terrible to die with shrapnel all over your body as it is with an H-bomb coming down on your head, believe me. I don't know but what I would prefer to go out in the flesh. It was terrible what you saw in that room. And I thought, oh, isn't the reality of man's fallen condition a terrible thing? And it's been that way all down through the ages. If you read your history books and you really come to grips with the history of the world, how terrible it is. I've just been reading again the history of the Christian church written by Eusebius. You all ought to try it. It's a remarkable history. And oh, when you read of some of the terrible things people did to one another way back there in the 3rd and 4th century, then you say, where were the good old days? Where were they? That's not wisdom. That is the absence of wisdom. You see, we Christians have certain norms and absolutes. We know that man is totally depraved. We know that man's heart is desperately wicked. And we know that because of the fall of man, there's something in man that always goes to the horrible. Just like they did in World War II. Just like they are today. Oh, the instruments of destruction that men have invented down through the ages. And the ones today are not fundamentally any worse than the ones they had long ago in these supposedly good old days. Well, now these are some of the principles that Solomon puts before us. A wise man understands these things, and these things guide him in this world. A fool doesn't see it. And that leads us to certain conclusions. Now, what are the conclusions to which Solomon is led? Well, the first is this. The greatest thing that you can ever have for security and protection in this world is wisdom. For wisdom is protection, just as money is protection. But the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the lives of its possessors. Now, we don't live in an area of the world where this figure has a whole lot of meaning, but in the biblical world where they were closer to the equator, one of the great things to fear was the bright sun. And one of the things that they valued the most was something that would give them shade and protection from that dazzling bright sun. And that's the figure that is actually used here. Well, says Solomon, money is like that. If you have plenty of money, that will, in a sense, shelter and shade you from certain harm and danger and potential disaster. To an extent, it will, but not to the extent that wisdom does. The advantage of wisdom is that it is unfailing. It preserves the lives of those who have it. Now let me give you one example. Jesus Christ, when he was with his disciples shortly before he was betrayed and crucified on Calvary's cross, gave that great eschatological, and that means the doctrine of last things, that great eschatological discourse that we read in Matthew chapter 24. And he warned his servants of all these things that were going to come on that generation. And he said, when you see these things beginning to happen, don't go downstairs to get your coat and hat. Don't go down to get the piggy bank to take it along with you. You run across the housetops and get down over the wall and get out of that city. That's what Jesus said. And when the armies of Titus came, that's exactly what the Christians did. They had wisdom. They could see the reality of what was happening. Now, there were other people there in Jerusalem that did not have wisdom. Some of them were very wealthy. But do you know it came to the place where you could give a man, if you had it, 1,000,000 talents, and you couldn't get a loaf of bread? There comes a place where wealth won't shelter you. But wisdom brought those people right out of it, and they went to a little town called Pella. And they were not harmed or molested in any way during the terrible and tragic siege of Jerusalem, the worst event of its kind in all the history of the human race. And they were delivered from it by wisdom. So the first thing that he concludes is that if we have wisdom, we have protection. Now that's true today also. There are some schemes and things I would never invest a 5-cent piece in because I know it's based on a wrong understanding of human nature and the realities of the world. I would never vote for a political party that promises to banish all poverty because Christ said, the poor you always have with you. No man's not going to banish that. There's no way he's ever going to do that. Impossible. There's a lot of things I know because I know the Bible. And if I hold fast to those absolutes revealed in the Bible, I'm not going to be deceived by politicians or anything else. Now, the reason for this, says Solomon, is that God's work is considered. What makes the wise man wise in the midst of this world? Well, because he considers the work of God. And he says, who is able to straighten what he has bent? You see, God has ordained certain things to be, and there's no way that the power of man can prevent it. We were in New Zealand when LBJ was the president in America, and he was saying great, spouting words about the great society. And he was saying sometimes almost word for word what Nebuchadnezzar said one time on top of his palace. This great America of ours, there's nothing that we can't do. Why, there's no possibility that we would ever be defeated in Vietnam. He said things like that. Not those exact words, but that was the idea. And I remember a godly man who's since gone to be with the Lord down there in the New Zealand church. He told me one time, he said, when I heard President Johnson saying those things, he said, my blood turned cold. And he said, I knew right there that the Lord God Almighty was going to chasten your nation. Because no man can do that and get away with it. Was he wrong? It's the only war we ever lost. And do you ever listen to the rhetoric of our leaders up toward the end? No possibility we would ever get tired. Oh, no. If we can send a man to the moon, we can do anything. That's the kind of thing you've heard from our leaders. That's not true. That's dangerous. It's tempting the Almighty God. You can't get away with it. See? And we have to watch that today. When our leaders begin to talk as though this nation is omnipotent, they are tempting the Almighty God in heaven. What we have to do is consider the work of God. Can you tell me any great nation in the history of the world that has not gone down if it became proud? There isn't a single one. You think we'll be the exception? No way will we be the exception. See? Now, these are the conclusions you come to. You see God's hand, His sovereign hand over history, and you consider His ways. And why has God made things this way? So that man may not discover anything after or beyond Him. Which means, in other words, that man cannot go beyond the Almighty. What it means, in effect, is that God shuts us up to an existence in which, sooner or later, we are compelled to acknowledge that man does not control his own destiny. And he must submit to the sovereign will of his Creator. It's the same teaching that we find in Hebrews chapter 12, where we read that God chastens those whom He loves in order to bring them to their senses and to ensure their salvation. You see, what man desires is some self-made solution, some answer that he can work out without reference to the Almighty. And it's not true, and it never has been true, and it never will be true. For God works all things after the counsel of His will, to the praise of His own glorious majesty. And the only hope there is for this nation or any individual in it can be found only in a humble return to dependence upon the Heavenly Father. In other words, we have to stop fleeing from God and we must turn back to Him. We are reminded of the rather enigmatic words of Jesus. We have to lose our life in order to save it. We have to take up the cross if we are to know the glory. And that means that if we really repent, and you know that you repent when you kill your own ego, as it were, and you acknowledge that you're no good at all, and that you'll never find the answer in yourself, well, then it is that the Spirit of the living God begins to work wisdom in your heart. And then you say, Lord, I don't want my own thought system anymore. I want the thought system that You have revealed in Your holy word, the Bible. Now, I think really that's what is meant when Solomon says a good name is better than a good ointment. What is your name? Well, your name is Christian. That's what your name is. You are a member of the body of Christ, and you bear the name of Christ. And that's the only good name. There isn't any other good name. And what God wants you to do is to live up to that name consistently. And that's more important than precious ointment, than wealth, success, praise, acceptance by your fellows, or anything else, to live up to that great name. And when we do that, we have the wisdom that will be our protection. And that means that when God blesses you, you accept His blessing with humble thanksgiving. And when God chastens you, you accept that too. Do you accept God's chastisement humbly, submissively, or do you rebel and complain against it? Have you learned to say, like Jesus, not my will be done, but Thy will be done, Heavenly Father? Well, this is our great riches, to have wisdom. May God grant that we shall know its principles and shall follow them to the right conclusion. Amen. Let us pray. We thank you, O God, that in Jesus Christ and the Word, you give us wisdom. The wisdom to know not the answer to every technical problem and question, but to know the ultimate truth about life, what can and cannot be done by man, and what our position is before you, the Holy Creator. Lord our God, give us this wisdom and grant that we may live by it, that we may live in consistency with the great name that you have given us as the people of Jesus Christ. We ask it in his own dear name. Amen.